Here we are, Genesis chapter 22. We have been following Abraham for quite a few chapters now. It started in chapter 12. God comes to Abraham and calls him and says, leave the land where you're now living. Go to the land of Canaan. Go where I tell you. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. So he gives up the life that he has known all his life and starts a new life. Did Abraham make mistakes as we've been following him? Yeah, he did. Did he sin? Yes. Did he not always obey? He didn't always obey perfectly. His obedience wasn't perfect. His faith wasn't perfect. But here we are in Genesis 22. And we're going to see a new Abraham. Not exactly new, but he's more mature. He's grown up. His faith has changed. And it's not the way it used to be. So as we read Genesis 22, let me ask the children here. Say you're younger than 12. Whatever age. But if you're younger than 12 particularly, so that you will follow Genesis 22, I want to ask you to remember three things. What does the Lord ask Abraham to do? That's an easy one. What does he ask him to do? Secondly, see if you can remember this. How does Abraham respond? How does he respond? Thirdly, what does God provide? Those are the three things you need to listen for in 22. And then we're going to elaborate on those things as we go through the rest of our time. So, Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Let's break in briefly. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We ask, God, you would give us insight. And Lord, that we would see you working in it, God, and that you would, again, pour your grace out this morning and fill us with delight because of your word. Help us to see it, to understand it, to retain it. Lord, help me to communicate it. Pray you bless us this morning in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. There really are two themes in Genesis 22. The first theme that we see is the faith of Abraham. He is faithful. He obeys God. There is obedience coming out of that. The second theme that we see is that God provides. There is provision from the Lord God. But we also know that Abraham is tested. This is a testing for Abraham. See, God sets his love upon Abraham. He loves Abraham. He sets his love on him, and yet he still tests him. We're clued in at the beginning. The very beginning. This is a test. This is a test. Only a test. Well, it's more than only a test. What we're going to see in this testing of Abraham is how his faith is completed, how it's exercised, how it's actualized. What must Abraham be going through? God says, "I want you to take the lad, your boy, your only son. I want you to take him and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. I want you to kill him." Kill my son? Kill my son. Many objections could have been raised. Certainly, many objections could have been raised. This is a strange request. I don't understand the purpose behind this. This is a strange request. First objection that could have been raised, it seems to go directly against the command of God. I mean, we read in Genesis 9, 5 through 6, "And for your lifeblood, it will require reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, for his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." He could have objected that way. It seems reasonable. How about a second objection? "How can this consist with my natural affection for my son? I have a son. I have three sons. I'm blessed with three sons. I have two daughters. I'm blessed twice there. But as I picture my oldest son, Ben, whom I love, whom I've known for 14 years, whom we spend time together. We've wrestled together. We've played video games together. We've prayed together. We've went to the dump together. I mean, things that the guys do. We're going to fight together. We're going to wrestle. We're going to go to the dump. We're going to go hunting. We've went fishing. We've hiked. We've worked on home remodeling projects. Right? I know him. I love him. He's precious to me. How does this consist with that?" It's not only murder, it's the worst kind of murder. It's my son. Is there any other to be sacrificed? Couldn't we find anyone else? Is there anyone else to offer the sacrifice other than Abraham? A third objection that could have been raised, God didn't give him a reason for it. There was no reasoning behind it. At least, you know, when Ishmael was cast out, there was a good reason attached. But here Isaac must die and Abraham must kill him. And neither one must know why. Fourthly, he could have said, how can I possibly tell my wife Sarah what I did? How can I in any way return home and tell her what has happened? Well, he didn't object that way. In fact, we're clued into the way he is thinking. In Genesis 22:5, we read, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He's saying, you men stay here. I and the boy are going over there to worship and then we're coming back. That's what he says. Is he lying? Some might say, well, he's actually trying to convince them to stay, because if they really knew what he was about to do, they would try and stop him. I don't think he's lying. And I'll tell you why. Hebrews 11:19 reads this way. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Here's another clue. Genesis 17:19. God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as even an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. See, Abraham's living by promises. Not necessarily his reasoning ability or his rationale or his intelligence. He's living by a promise because he trusts God and he knows God. He's been with God a long time now. God promised something. He promised Isaac was going to carry on that promise. He also knows whatever happens, however God does this, if he has to raise him from the dead, God's going to fulfill his promise. Is he not? That's what he's thinking. That's why no objections were raised. That's why he doesn't deliberate. He doesn't argue. He immediately gets up the next day and gets everything ready. He's living by the promises of God. Okay. But here's a question that when I read this chapter, the question that comes to me is, okay, but why? I just want to understand, if he was accounted as righteous because he believed God, we've seen that in chapter 15, right? Yeah, 15:6. He was accounted righteous because he believed God. Why is he still tested? And I want to answer that. I'm going to answer that question further on down the line. But let's just ask yourself that. He is already counted as righteous, but he's still tested. He's still tested. See, before Abraham proved himself righteous by his deed, he's regarded as righteous by his faith. This is the significance of faith. That your boast is only in the Lord. We have no boast in ourselves. We have no ability in and of ourselves to become righteous. Faith is trusting God. Why does the angel of the Lord say, for now I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son? Does God not know what's going to happen? Of course he knows. God's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He has all knowledge. He is all seeing. In fact, we read in Genesis 16:13, Hagar says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. God is a God of seeing. He's a God of knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So for him to say, now I know, it's not like, oh, I didn't really know what was going to happen. I'm just letting it play out to see what was going to happen. There is a theology out there that says, see, God didn't know. He's learning all the time. He just kind of set things in action. But we know God is all-knowing. That is a bad theology that says God doesn't know.
And they'll look to passages like this and say, well, see, God just figured it out. No, God always knew. God always knew. He always knew, but now we can say it's proven. Now the evidence is there. It's been actualized. It's actually happened. The completion. In order to answer the question that I asked, we're going to look at the basis of Abraham's righteousness, and we're going to look at the evidence of Abraham's faith. And I'm trying to communicate the reasoning behind his testing after he's already been declared righteous. The basis of Abraham's righteousness. The one who does not work but believes. It says in Romans 4:4-5, For now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, Paul's using an analogy here in Romans 4 that's familiar to all of us. That is work. Work. If you're an employee and you work for an employer, there's an agreement. I'm going to come work for you and you're going to pay me for what I do. I'm going to put in so many hours and I'm going to fill out a time card. I'm going to turn it in and on payday I'll get a check for what I've already done. Paul's using that analogy with work. He says if it's like that, the wages are not counted as a gift but as their due. But that's not God's program. That's not the way it works. The one who does not work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, this faith is counted as righteousness. The basis of Abraham's faith is his believing and his trusting, and not his work. In hope, he believed against hope. Romans 4:17-18 says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. God gives life to Abraham, calls into existence his faith, and in hope he believes against hope. What does that mean? What kind of hope did he have before God calls him, before God calls that faith into existence? There's no hope in salvation with that, but God gives him a new hope because of his faith, because of God's promise, because he trusts God. There's a hope that believes against the old hope. See, the old Abraham doesn't believe in any way like the new Abraham does. After God calls him into existence, gives him faith. And the old Abraham doesn't glorify God in any way like the new Abraham does. No distrust made him waver. Romans 4:20-22. No distrust made him, that is Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. See, even though Abraham didn't understand or know the reasoning behind God's command, he didn't waver in unbelief. Unbelief would have said, you don't have to do that. You don't have to obey. Unbelief would have said, this doesn't make sense. Raise some objections, but he doesn't waver. The basis of his faith, the basis of his righteousness, of his salvation is his faith, and is the fact that unbelief did not move him, did not steer him the wrong direction. He wasn't moved. What is the evidence of Abraham's faith? The evidence of Abraham's faith. What good is it? James says in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The point James is making here is that a hearing faith must become a doing works. If there's no evidence of it, what good is it? If you have faith, you've heard God speak to you. He's changed your heart, and now you believe. And if there's got to be a doing works that comes out of it, an overflow that comes out of that kind of faith. Or else what good is it? Faith without works is dead. It's just not a real faith. It's one thing to say that you have faith, but the real proof is in how you walk with God. See, it doesn't matter if you have made a claim, if you signed a card, or if you have raised your hand, or if you've prayed a prayer. See, the claim doesn't mean anything unless you're walking before God and walking with God. It doesn't mean anything if you live a life of disobedience. A disobedient life says, what good is your claim? Acting in faith means trusting God whatever He asks me to do. If we respond to the authority of God's Word by ignoring it as if we can do whatever we want because I believe, that's not faith. Responding to God's authority, responding to His Word to say it doesn't matter because I'm elect, I've been saved, I don't have to listen to Him, that's not faith. If we respond to the authority of God's Word by justifying ourselves and finding ways to make ourselves right in everything, that's not faith. And I think we're probably all guilty of that to some extent. I mean, have you ever read the Bible and just thought, no. I know what it says. I'm just not going to do it. You know, I know what it says. I'll find another way. I'll justify myself somehow. That's the obedience that I'm talking about. Well, God speaks to us through His Word. We are to obey. We are to obey. His faith was completed by works. It says in James 2:21-23, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. See, this is the very passage that we're reading, Genesis 22. And James is commenting on that, saying he's justified by his works. Now, at first glance, it might seem that James and Paul are in a disagreement. Because Paul says Abraham is justified by his faith and not by works, doesn't he? And here James is saying he's justified by his works. How do we reconcile that? Well, there really is no dichotomy between faith and works. For both Paul and James would agree that the basis of salvation is grace alone through faith. With works, not the basis, but the result. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, the being saved, expressed in verse 8, happens by God's grace through faith and begins in Christ Jesus for good works. By grace refers to God's favor upon those who have sinned. Saved refers to deliverance from wrath. Faith is a confident trust and reliance upon Christ Jesus and is the only means by which one can obtain salvation. The faith, no less than grace, is a gift of God. Salvation, therefore, in every respect, is not your own doing. The answer to the question at the beginning. At the beginning we asked, why is he tested? Because works are the evidence of his faith. They're the evidence. Obedience to God is an outflow of a believing heart. When we believe, our obedience flows out of that. You say, well, where did the faith come from? Let's just back up. Where did the faith come from? Go back to chapter 12. I mean, he wasn't a believer. He wasn't following God. He didn't know God. And God calls him. That's where it came from. That's the beginning. That's the basis. That's the basis. But the evidence is him passing the test. God says, now I know. Now it's evident. Let's look at testing and obedience. Does God test us today? Yes. Yes, He does. He tests us. Maybe not like He tested Abraham. I doubt any of you are going to be asked to give up a child. But trials, what is a trial? You're being tried. Difficulties, hardships. Even things we think are small, insignificant. Will we obey? That's the question. Recently somebody came to me. I was in a conversation with a couple of guys, and somebody said to me, he says, you know what, Garth? You still kind of like to get in there and fight a little bit. I thought, whoa, is it really that evident? Yeah. Yeah, he thought it was. He thought, you know, I need to say something to this brother. And in truth, he came to me in a loving way. He spoke the truth in love. He was obedient. And really, it was a loving thing. There was no screaming, no yelling. He didn't throw anything at me. He just made it light and said, here's what I see. Okay. He was obedient. He came to me, spoke the truth in love. The question is, will I be obedient? Will I take recognition of that? Will I remember that the next time I want to fight a little bit? I hope so. I want that kind of obedience. I want that kind of faith. The faith that outflows with obedience. 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, for this is why I wrote that I must test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. The Apostle Paul was writing to test the church in Corinthians to know if they're obedient in everything. Not just the big things. Not just the hard things. But are you obedient in everything? 2 Corinthians 8:2 says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. There was a test of affliction. They were being afflicted, and it was a test. They had poverty, was their claim. I don't have anything. I don't have much. We're struggling. We're barely getting by. It was a test of affliction. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. If you withstand the test, you'll receive the crown of life. In Hebrews chapter 3, you know, the open mic was very revealing this morning because, I mean, this is Psalm 95, basically. We heard a lot about obedience. We heard a lot about faithfulness. We heard a lot about love. We heard a lot about evidence. We heard a lot about trusting God. And it was pretty amazing to me. Here's what Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you away. Let me paraphrase verse 12. Verse 12 paraphrase. Take care that when you are tested like they were, when you're tested like they were, you obey out of a believing heart. Because an unbelieving heart will lead you away from God. An unbelieving heart becomes evidence when we disobey God. Our disobedience toward God is a sign that He's not first in our affections. Not first in our affections. It was very evident that Abraham loved God more than he loved his father. In chapter 12, he says, leave your father's house. This is where he lived. This is where he grew up. He probably worked alongside of him. Loved his dad, no doubt. But he loved God more. God was first in his affections there. And it's very evident that Abraham loved God more than he loved his own son, Isaac. Kill my son? That would be impossible to my mind. How do you go through with something like that? But he knows. God's already promised something. God has promised God's going to fulfill it. Even if he raises him from the dead. What if God would not have stayed his hand? What if the knife would have fell into his chest and the boy would have died? God still has a promise out there. It's not going to go away. What if he had turned around to see his boy standing again beside him? That's the kind of faith Abraham had. Because he knew God and he loved God more than Isaac. He was first, top of the list, in his mind, God. Everything else. Number one was the Lord God. After that, everything else. We could be tempted to think Abraham's obedience is different because God actually spoke to him, told him what to do. It'd be easy if God commanded me. Well, again, we're going back to this is God's Word. God does speak to us with His Word. God does speak to us by the Holy Spirit. God does teach us with the brothers and sisters we're in fellowship with. But His Word is His Word. How is it that we fall so easily in the small things? The little things. If we fall in the small things of obeying, how will we possibly pass the test when it comes to the hard things? Small things like loving one another. Husbands loving their wives like Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Loving our wives like our own flesh. Wives respecting their husbands. Children obeying their parents. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Turning the other cheek. Loving our enemies. It's easy to look at those things and go, no. But what God is teaching us here is that our faith ought to be expressed in yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. As if God is telling us directly what to do. How we ought to live. How we should respond in faith. That's how we ought to view it. When I look at the faith Abraham had, how he loved God, how his faith and obedience were on display at this time, when I see how diligently he obeyed. He got up and he got the donkey ready. He got the wood ready. He got the fire ready. He got the knife ready. I hesitate to say I have that kind of faith. I don't think I do. I don't know how I would go through with that. But I want to. I want to. It starts with trusting God, knowing that He has promised in His Word. Everything's going to work out good for those that love Him. He has many promises in His Word. But it starts with the little things. Obeying God in the little things. Matthew 25:23 says, His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." If we can't obey in the small things, how would we possibly have enough faith for the big things, the hard things, the difficult things? Would you not have raised objections? Would you not have resisted and tried to do things differently than God wanted to? We're seeing a different Abraham here. He's been walking with God for a long time. His faith has grown. He doesn't hesitate to obey. That's the kind of faith that I want. That's what I'm aiming for. That I will not hesitate. That I will not question God when I'm told to do something. That I'll remember in every part of my life, there's an action that I'm doing that is an outflowing of my heart, that is an evaluation of who I am, that is a connection to my faith. It's connected directly to my faith.
when He tells us to do something that we think might make us look irresponsible or foolish. That's when the objections come in. That's when the enemy says, that'll make you look foolish. That'll make you look irresponsible. That'll make you look unwise. That's when we really need to listen to God's word, to His command, and obey. Because that's when it's the hardest to listen, to obey. If we think the small things like being obedient, honest, kind, gentle, long-suffering, patient, if we think those are small, then we make God small. If we think it's small to be patient, it doesn't matter that much, or loving, or kind, or gentle. Where did those commands come from? Where does that teaching, where is it derived from? It's derived from our Lord and our Savior. And if we make those things small, then we make Him small. See, that's why Abraham was tested. Again, we're answering that question. Why did he have to be tested? So that Abraham would see and he would know. So that Isaac would see and know. So that Jacob would know. So that everyone down the line would know. So that we would know as we read the Bible that real faith is evidenced by obedience. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." What's the reward? What's the reward? It is God. He is the reward. Atonement is the reward. At-one-ment. Because God is just and there is a price tag attached to sin, justice is attached to wrong. After Abraham sacrificed the ram, he recognized God's love and provision. You realize that? After he sacrifices the ram, he recognizes something. Because in Genesis 22:14, he says, "So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" He recognizes God will provide. And it's here that we see echoes of the Savior. We're seeing similarities in what's happening here with Abraham and his son and the sacrifice that God provided for. So I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that refers directly to Genesis 22 speaking about Jesus or in reference to Jesus. But Jesus was a sacrifice, was He not? He was. And I think every Bible commentator in the world is going to say, this is similar to Jesus. What is a sacrifice? Let's start off with asking that question. The first time that we see sacrifice in the Bible is where? Noah, remember, the earth has been flooded. God has judged the earth. He's in the ark. The waters begin to recede. The ark finally lands. And what does he do? He gets out of the boat, builds an altar for the Lord, and sacrifices. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, 'I will not curse the ground again because of man.'" And then the next time we see sacrifice is where? It's right here. 22. It may have happened, just not recorded, but we're seeing it again in chapter 22. Isaac's obviously familiar with it. He says, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? There must be a lamb. There must be a sacrifice." There's four parts to sacrifice. There's a need, there's a nature, there's an effect, and an end. Need, nature, effect, and end. And let's briefly, they're not up there, let's briefly talk about what those are. After the sin of Adam and Eve, after they fell in the garden, there's a penalty for sin. This is the problem
sacrifice is designed to solve. It's designed to solve the problem that we've inherited a sin nature from Adam, that we can't fix it. But the sacrifice is designed to solve that. See, a just and a holy God is right and good to be angry at us because of our sin. It's not wrong. It's good. It's right. He's just. He's holy. He's separate from sin. So he's angry at sinners every day. There's the need. The nature. A substitute receives the punishment of the offerer that the offerer deserves. A substitute, the sacrifice, the substitute receives the punishment that the offerer deserves. So if I were to offer a sacrifice, if I offered a lamb, that lamb gets the punishment that I deserve. That's the nature of it. What's the effect? It propitiates God's wrath. See, it doesn't just hide the offense, it deals with it. It's not hidden, not covered up. It actually deals with the problem, deals with the offense, propitiates God's wrath. And it atones for sin. Therefore, the sinner would be cleansed. See, Jesus has done this for His sheep. Jesus has done this for His sheep. He has fully accomplished salvation for His sheep, and His sheep hear His voice. If you hear the voice of Jesus, He has done this for you. He has sacrificed for you. He has atoned for your sins. He has absorbed the wrath of God upon Himself. The question is, are you a sheep? Do you hear His voice? Are you following Him? The end of sacrifice is Jesus. Jesus Christ's death is the end of sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, and that is Christ Jesus. See, the blood of bulls and goats can't actually do what Jesus did. They can't actually do what His sacrifice did. His sacrifice atoned for sins permanently for all those who are His sheep. This is a story about God's provision. Genesis 22 is a story about His provision. He provided the ram for Isaac. The substitute for Isaac. This recording of the Lord God telling Abraham to sacrifice His only son is a lot like God the Father giving His only son. See the similarity? Father, Son. God the Father has a son. The son is Jesus. Abraham has a son, who is Isaac. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. See, God the Father goes through with sacrificing His Son, where He doesn't let Abraham. See the connection? See the sacrifice that God the Father provides for us is His only Son, Jesus. Isaac was Abraham's only son. There's a miraculous birth. Isaac's mother, Sarah, was past the age of bearing children. She couldn't have children. We're told that. God promises she's going to have a child. She is going to have a son. His name will be Isaac. And Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Both women couldn't have children. They couldn't have children. Luke 1:31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." The Lord tells Abraham and Sarah they will have a son. His name will be Isaac. An angel tells Mary she will have a son, and his name will be Jesus. Did you know that Isaac carries his wood for the sacrifice? He carries his own wood for the sacrifice. He doesn't know he's a sacrifice when he's carrying it. But Abraham lays the wood upon his back and makes him carry the wood. And he does it willingly. He willingly takes it. Did you know that Jesus carried His own cross? Jesus carried His own wood, too. John 19:17 says, "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." He had to carry his own cross. Isaac had to carry his own wood. And God says, "Now I know." Because of Abraham's obedience, God says, "Now I know." What does God know? He knows Abraham's love is real. It wasn't pretend. It was real. Abraham really loves God more than anything. His love's been actualized. And similarly, God's love for us is demonstrated in Christ. Do you see the likeness? He knows Abraham's love is real. We know God's love is real because He gave His Son for us. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And we have to recognize, even though there's a lot of similarities, God's love is a completely different category than ours. It's not the same. We didn't deserve it. We were enemies. We were God's enemies. Hard to imagine you or I dying for an enemy of God. Why would you do that? That's what God did for us. His love is a whole different category than ours. Romans 5:10 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." And Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" That's the kind of love the Father has. Didn't spare His own Son. How will He not with Him graciously give us everything? Give us all things. As we begin to come to communion, I pray I've given you something to think about. I pray I've given you in such a way that you'll take it with you, that you'll ask God to be with you and help you to obey and show you the ways you can obey more. Communion is obedience of faith because Jesus says this: "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. As we see the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Our obedience ought to be out of a heart of faith: "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I remember today. I'm going to remember today your body and your blood, the gift of your grace upon sinners like me. I'm going to remember it. I'm going to obey." Communion is also an acknowledgement of God's provision and love through Christ. Remember, there was two themes in this story. It was Abraham's faith and God's provision. As we come to communion, remember, it's an acknowledgement of God's provision and the love through Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You for Your Word. Ask, Lord, You would bless our communion, Lord, as we come to You in a heart of faith, in obedience, loving You, knowing You, seeing Your grace on display, Lord. Seeing Abraham's faith, seeing how, Lord, You've changed him, You've changed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.